space.
Some of you have heard of the Strength Talk speaker series. We've chosen up at Bingo Park Press to include us in picking speakers and everything. And Mark Miller is coming December 12th. We always have these on the second Friday of every month. And at 7 o'clock. But Mark Miller is Vice President of Training and Development. And it says here that he teaches across the world on relational evangelism, teaching, leadership, team building, and creativity. He's co-authored the forthcoming book, The Secret of What Great Leaders Do. Now, the thing that I'm excited about is that they actually get people from the business of professionals who know what their challenges are and have to balance them with the challenges of being a Christian. And so, whenever you can hear a testimony like this. Do we have a date on when is this? Well, this is December 12th. Well, second Friday.
December 12th.
They're always on the second Friday in the morning on the Palo Alto and Ricky side.
Thank you very much.
Well, I've read a few of these.
I see we have a few people that dropped out and or disappeared or something. This is a one-unit class, as you know, and I think I forgot at the beginning to tell you that all of us professors, if you're real professors, we all expect 3 hours of study for every 1 hour in class. Last week I had a very reliable report come to me that there will be a written final exam for this class, in addition to the final exam at the end of the world, which you all have to take. And I heard the story, and I didn't do this final exam, I'm not writing it, but it apparently is a very difficult final exam. So you'll want to go back and study all your notes and be ready for that.
Now, if the Lord can come sooner, in which case you'd be on call for the answer before this end of the class. Anyhow, last week we did chapter 10.
Chapters 9, 10, and 11 sort of go together, and that Paul is talking about his own heartfelt compassion for his fellow Jews, the anguish he felt in his heart at the general unbelief of Israel, and he has a whole number of points to bring to our attention. Last week he called attention to the fact that the Jews have knowledge, but the wrong kind of knowledge about God, that the Jews are seeking God, but they're seeking God through the law. And that doesn't work. And now, most Jews today are secular Jews. If you go to Israel, most of the Jews over there are just like ordinary pagans in the way they live. But there's a core of religious Jews, and among the Orthodox Jews, you'll find a lot of people over there that are zealous for the law, into the law of Moses, and meditations on the law, and rabbinical studies about the law. And it doesn't work. And that kind of highlights chapter 10. Chapter 10 really shows that it's terribly important to have the right knowledge about God. The wrong knowledge about God is not going to get you in the kingdom. That'd be interesting. That, of course, is true of all of the religions in the world that don't get you to God. They're based on distortions of who God is and what He said, and that won't get you there. So that this whole chapter 10 is about the importance of having the right truth, and then, of course, acting on the truth. It's not enough to have a body of the correct truth and then never act on it. That's the other danger that we tend to have today in our world, is to be knowledgeable of the Bible but never have to put it into action. And he points out for the benefit of the Jews in chapter 10 that it isn't knowing the law that matters, it's the righteousness that comes from knowing God that matters. That there are two kinds of righteousness, that if you don't have the righteousness that comes by faith, then the default mode is self-righteousness of one kind or another. Everybody is either self-righteous or righteous in the good sense. The real righteousness that we need to stand before God is the righteousness of Jesus, which we're clothed with when we put our faith in Him. So this is in chapter 10. And from chapter 10, reemphasizes the whole heart of the gospel here, that one comes to know God through Jesus Christ. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, Peter says in Acts. And that calls attention to the fact that it's terribly important that the word of God be spread and distributed and scattered in every generation throughout the whole culture. That God would like to have the world enlightened as to who he is, what his requirements are. That's what the whole book of Romans is for, remember? It's all about the announcement of very good news, but the news has a great deal of content with it. There's content in this message, and it's important that the content be delivered. Now, when you're evangelizing non-Christians, you don't have to give a lot of content, but you want to give the essentials, obviously. But it isn't enough just to have the baby food kindergarten kind of truth. It's important to go beyond that into the deeper truth. The seeker-friendly churches, of which there are some in this area, I do a really good job of attracting people to the Lord. A lot of people come to the Lord because the atmosphere in the church is appealing and attractive, but that's only the start of the Christian faith. There's more to that than just this nominal Christianity. You have to go on into the truth. So this message in chapter 10 is for all of us, to continue to learn about God and grow in God through our obedience. So he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. He says, how wonderful it is when the word of God is spread through missionaries, through home Bible studies, through printed word, through shortwave broadcasting, whatever means gets the truth out. Not distorted truth, not yelling, screaming, preaching, condemning people, but this announcement of the good news of Jesus and his love for us. And then Paul goes on to say that you don't have to go looking very far for God, really. If you really want to know God, all you get is fallout. If you really would like to know God and you ask him for help, he'll help you. That God's interested in the heart, and he is very available, and he's available all the time. And as a matter of fact, with regard to Israel, he has his hand stretched out all day long towards the Jewish people. Always had that. So he's always been available. So the fact that people don't believe is not God's fault. He's very available. If anybody wants to know God, he will come and find them. This kind of tied in a little bit with election. We had election that God chooses some and passes over others, which causes a lot of people problems. Why didn't God choose me? Well, he did choose you. And if you want to know God, you can know God. If you want to be one of the elect, well, he'll put you on the list of the elect just because you're interested. But you wouldn't be interested if God hadn't come and got you in the first place. Remember, we talked about all that in his sovereignty. So that unbelief is not God's fault. It's always the fault of the human heart, who people wanting to be their own God. Anyway, there's a lot of content. You notice in these chapters how much Paul is lifting out of the Old Testament, little verses here and there. That it's a good idea to go read the Old Testament quotes that are in the margins. Go read through the whole chapter in the Old Testament that he's drawing from here. In chapter 10, he also says that God is using the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. That we Gentiles, we pagans, tend to believe in Jesus rather readily. And it's very good news when we hear about God's love for us, and we get excited about it and changed and can't understand why the Jews don't get it. But that's all part of an overall game plan that God has. Now, chapter 11 is Paul continuing in here. Once again, he talks about his heart anguish for his fellow Jews, and he once again wants us to know that God has not abandoned the Jewish people, the Jewish nation at all, and that he himself is one of the elect. He's one of the people that God has chosen. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. In every generation, God has had Jews who were elect, and every time God comes to one of the elect, he will save them, and it may be relatively few in number, but nevertheless, God never fails to save those that are on his list, which is reassuring. Remember, Jesus brings this up in John 17. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, that the Lord talks to the Father, and he says, I have kept every one of those elect that you gave to me, and none are lost. And while I'm going to the cross, Father, if you take care of these elect, Jesus is the one that assures that the elect all come to him. Well, there have been elect then in Israel all the way down through the centuries, but not very many. And because only a few Jews are saved in the last 2,000 years, a lot of people think, well, God isn't saving any Jews. Now, this is different from the fact that a lot of Jews come to know Jesus and come into the church. Millions and millions and millions of Jews have been saved down through the years by coming to know the Lord Jesus and being added to the body of Christ. The church made up of Jews and Gentiles, body of Christ. But we don't want to, but Paul's not here talking about the Jews that are Christians that are in the church. He's talking about the nation Israel here in this. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then he quotes Elijah's experience with Jezebel, with Jezebel, yeah. Elijah feeling terribly alone after the slaying of all the prophets of Baal and getting in trouble with Ahab and Jezebel. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What did God say back to him? What is the divine response? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That'd be a northern part of Israel, the less believing part of the nation. If there are 7,000 believers in Israel during this very dark time, and Elijah's not alone, then in Benjamin and down around Jerusalem, there's probably a good many more than that. So there's a lot of remnant. There's a big remnant. And I think what you call the Elijah complex sometimes is, I'm the only one left around here, Lord. Everybody else has fallen away. That's a bad place to be. It fills you with self-pity, and then you tend to think that you're the only one that's left and that the world is coming apart. My grandmother, when I was 9 years old, used to say that I was a calamity howler. She said, calamity howler, that means that I was always, even then, a prophet of gloom and doom and despair. So, at 8 years old, so look at what I am now. So, God's reminder to Elijah is, you don't know what I'm doing here, Elijah. All you see is your little corner of the world. Well, there's a lot of good Christians in the peninsula and around the area and in the country. They're just not necessarily very visible. You don't know who they are. So God's got a big program going, and the fact that we're relatively few in number doesn't tell the whole story. So this is a note of intended to be very encouraging to us when we think that we're just about the only people left. Not a good place to be. Even so, verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a remnant in Israel. We've talked about the remnant, the remainder. Down through the whole history of Israel, only a small number of the people in Israel believed in Jesus, had the faith of Abraham, were in the family of God. The nation as a whole never was a believing people. There was always only a remnant. We talked also that that's true of a lot of churches, that we have a lot of professing Christians in this country. What is it? 50, 60, 80 million people are supposed to be Christians. Well, we all know that that's exaggeration, that not very many people are really Christians. There's only a remnant here. Well, now this is a little different. He says, in Israel, there is a remnant chosen by grace. If you go to Israel today, you can probably find 15,000, 20,000 Messianic Jews. Messianic Jewish communities are generally pretty well fragmented, and they don't get along with each other very well, and they stick to pretty often to Jewish traditions, but there are generally Christians. There's a lot of Messianic congregations elsewhere, some in this very area around here. So the question is, are there Jews in Israel today that are not part of the church but are part of Israel? Well, I think there probably are Jews in Israel that are part of Israel that are not necessarily part of the church. Now that's a little controversial. If you think about that, God having a little nucleus of true Jews in Israel all the way down through the centuries, in spite of all the rough times the Jews have gone through, every once in a while you'll find a Jew who knows the Lord within the context of Judaism. That, if you want to disagree with me, this is not, I can't be absolute here. And if there is a remnant, if there are believing Jews, a small number of Jews believing, if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So he wants to emphasize that whenever God saves anybody, it's by his grace. Never by your keeping the law. Never because of your merits. Never because of your good works. Never, ever, ever. It's always by grace. Never, you never deserve it. And God has chosen some to be saved, and he's going to save them no matter what their background is. Okay? he wants to hear, once again, call our attention that anybody who ever comes into the family of God does so by grace, through faith, always true down through all of history. Only way God ever saves people is by their faith in Jesus, the faith that Abraham had. Okay, now then, he says, verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. The elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. What, how about somebody clarifying that a little bit?
Back to the remnant, if I may.
Yes.
These 7,000, this remnant, are not presumably identified as a group,
yeah,
but they are individuals somewhere, somehow. Is that correct?
Yeah, in Israel, yeah.
Okay.
We would look for the remnant in our churches here. If we were looking for the Christian remnant, we tend to look in churches, but there's a lot of Christians out there that don't go to church that we may not even be aware of that would be genuine believers. They ought to be in church, perhaps, or hanging out with other Christians. But in Israel, Israel has a covenant with God. They're all supposed to be believers. They're all supposed to be. So you'd find one here and one there, and a family here and a family there.
Okay.
That's sort of, because it's a question of the heart, right? It isn't outward conformity to the law. It isn't your appearance of a righteous lifestyle, right? It's a heart issue. Now, what is this verse 7 about? What did Israel not obtain, and what does he mean by Israel here? Israel as a nation?
Yeah, again, it's the goes back, I think, to this idea of grace versus the law. They were trying to establish their own righteousness through the law, and they were not able to obtain that.
Right.
And it's,
what's the history of the nation of Israel as a nation? Now you've got all the Old Testament. How does the history of Israel go as a nation? Called out of Egypt under Moses 3,500 years ago. What do all the prophets say? Israel, the unfaithful wife, and she's become a spiritual adulteress, and she's a harlot. And Israel is disobedient and stubborn, and all the prophets talk about their anguish at Israel's unbelief. The nation as a whole goes downhill. What's Israel like today? Israel's in the news. Tell me about how righteous Israel is today.
The nation of Israel itself is not very righteous at all. They're not following the Jewish beliefs at all, and they miss the Messiah.
Yes, and so would you be surprised then to pick up the morning news and find that there's a lot of anti-Semitism in the world, and that there's a lot of outrage in the UN over Israel, and that Israel isn't always doing very well? Does that surprise you? No, it shouldn't. Does that mean that Israel is being treated like every other nation? No. The U.S. has no covenant with God. We don't have any guaranteed covenant with God, but Israel does. Israel has a covenant with God. So that means that Israel is a special people in spite of their unbelief. Yeah.
Are you identifying today's government of the state of Israel with Israel?
No, I'm looking at the whole country. So you take the whole state of Israel, and the government and the universities and the general population and the whole thing, the whole country.
Oh, okay, but still the country as is defined today.
More or less, yeah. The political government of Israel is very secular. Maybe there's 100 people in the Knesset, and they're all from little religious groups and splinter groups, and most are secular, and there's some Orthodox Jews. Jews in Israel who believe in Jesus are generally persecuted and hounded and hassled.
And yet not all citizens of Israel or people that make up that political country are Jewish.
That's true, too. There's a lot of Arabs that live there. There's a lot of people that are not flesh and blood genetic Jews. Yeah.
So were you referring to people like Nicodemus, who just believe in the Lord secretly?
Well, Nicodemus seems to be a Pharisee who came to know the Lord, it seems like.
So
now we need to go to this. What you've learned from Romans, what do we find? What's the definition of a true Jew? A false definition of a true Jew? What is a real Jew? A real child of Abraham?
Somebody has the faith of Abraham.
That's how you define what a real Jew is. A real Jew has to have the same faith that Abraham had, and otherwise he's not a real Jew.
Yeah,
Jews argue about genetics and family lines and genealogies and everything, and that doesn't count with God. What counts is having the same faith that Abraham had. Well, most Jews today don't have that faith. Therefore, the nation as a whole is not very much reflective of what true Israel is. Well, that's the argument here. Israel as a nation has not obtained what it sought, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest have hardened. The elect have obtained it. The rest are hardened. Now, how do they get hard? Hardened. How does that happen? What makes a person hardened?
They refuse to believe.
Hearing truth and then ignoring it. You can't hear truth and ignore it and stay the same. You will be less able to hear truth. You will become hard-hearted. That's terribly dangerous to have the truth and not act on it then, because you'll lose the capacity to hear truth and respond to it. Become stubborn and self-righteous and... Right?
Can a Jew be saved if he doesn't believe in Jesus? But only with the faith of Abraham.
Can anybody be saved? Can anyone anywhere be saved apart from Jesus?
No.
Why?
There's
no salvation anywhere. Why is that so? Why is that, with knowing the heart of God's love, why is it so that nobody can be saved apart from Jesus?
Because he's God and he's the provision.
What would happen if you decide you want to go to God through some other way?
Well, you have to go through God.
Why?
Because he's the only one.
Well, why
he's
is that?
The only perfect one. The only
can't
one
God bend the rules a little bit and say, oh, well, you're a nice person, I'll let you in. Yeah.
Well, there is two questions, though. Did Abraham know the name of Jesus?
Oh, yeah, that's
right. As opposed to being a man of faith.
Yeah, you might not know Jesus by the name Jesus. That's true. Because it's the heart thing. Yeah.
He's the only sacrifice that was given.
Now, there we have the heart of it. If you're sinful and God is just and God cannot overlook sin and God must punish sin and you are sinful and God is holy, how can he let you in until your sins have been dealt with? Can you pay for your own sins? No. Is there a substitute available who will pay for them? Yes. How much of your sins were paid for by Jesus?
All. For everybody.
Everybody. Okay, so there's the reason. Now, that's a great question, because there are a lot of people in the world who may not know very much about God and may have, I've heard of Muslims who have a dream about Jesus and they wake up converted in parts of the world where there's not much of the gospel available. So we have to allow for the fact, Romans 2 again, anybody who is following the light that they have will always get more light. Anybody who really wants to know God, if you want to know God, it's because God's working on you. He's hunting you down. Right? Okay, the elect obtained it and the rest were hardened. And so down through the history of Israel, here's all this knowledge, here's all the preaching, here's all the prophets and the teachers, and here's that all the kings are supposed to know the whole law of Moses and live by it. And so here's a country that's saturated with truth, but most people don't respond to the truth. And so it shouldn't surprise you that the rest were hardened.
There was an interesting thing I found last year when I was reading in Exodus. It's Exodus 34, and it has different things you have to do, you know, the usual duties, celebrations, and go and make these sacrifices. And in 34:24 it says, "For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God." Which made me suddenly think, you mean the countries near Israel, if Israel could stay true, they wouldn't be wanting Israel anyway?
No.
They wouldn't even have an interest in it?
And Israel would, and God would fight all the enemies of Israel and sap them.
To think what power they lost by
their own. Yeah. So if people in Israel start praying today and they got on their knees and called out to God, turn things right around right away, wouldn't it? But then on the other hand, you could say that about us Christians. If you started praying around here, you know, God forbid.
So what is faith? Faith is a...
This
depending.
Is one of the. This would certainly be on the final exam, I'm sure. How about our definition of faith from Romans here? Three elements.
I've heard someone said that faith doesn't depend on the amount of your faith, but on the object. So if the object is correct, then you have faith.
What are the three things that are involved in faith according to Romans?
Faith.
Hearing some truth about God or knowing some truth about God, part one. Part two, believing it in your heart. Part three, acting on it. Okay. So what the world means by faith is just any old kind of faith. But the biblical faith has to have content to it. You believe in something that God said. Believing in Allah is not going to get you to heaven. You can pray to Allah all you want to. Read the Quran all you want to. That God's not going to turn a deaf ear to you. So it is the object of your faith that matters, because Jesus is in this equation. Okay. Now, verse 8. Just as it is written. He's going to now go back to Isaiah 29 and Deuteronomy 29 and take two quotes. God has given them a spirit of stupor. If you go look at Isaiah 29, you see the context of that. What Isaiah said to Israel 700 B.C. about God giving that generation a spirit of stupor. And then from Deuteronomy, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, down to this very day. Now that's Moses, and that's Moses is in his sermon when the Jews have come to the edge of the land now after the time in the wilderness, and the next generation is ready to enter in, and Moses says in his sermon, God has given our people eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, down to this very day. It was true then. Why did God give the Jews eyes that could not see and ears that not hear when they came out of Egypt? Here they're traveling out of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt under Moses with great signs and wonders, and they're traveling in the wilderness, and they could easily get to the promised land in a short time. Why did they end up in this state of mind of ears that couldn't hear and eyes that couldn't see? Well, disobedience. Then they came to the edge of the land, and God said, go on in, and they said, no, we don't want to. And God said, okay, we'll turn on the consequence engine here. You're going to have to stay out in the wilderness for 40 years, and you won't know which way is up, and you're going to die here. Consequence engine running? Yeah. Okay, and so this is Paul's argument, this argument. Now, the next quote is from David in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is worth reading. That's the homework assignment, extra credit homework. It's a nice long psalm. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. That is, David is, in the words of the psalm, you'll find hints of the Messiah, speaking of the Messiah. In this psalm, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Here, Paul is using this to apply to the nation of Israel. In Psalm 69, David is talking about some real rough times he's having with some enemies. And these enemies are his fellow countrymen, and he's innocent before God at this time in his life, and he's righteous, and his own countrymen are opposing him. So he is praying out to God for vindication from these opponents who are opposing not only him, but opposing God, and they're his own countrymen. So that's the context of what David is praying. He says, may these enemies of mine find that their table is a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. You know, God's not my enemies, because they're persecuting me without a cause, and they're hounding me, and I'm walking with you. Now Paul's taking that about the nation as a whole. The nation as a whole. Now we've got the stumbling block in here again. Stumbling stone. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. That's also in the Deuteronomy and the conditional blessings and curses back there. If God treated any other nation the same way He treated Israel, He picked out some other nation in the world. I don't know which nation, France or someplace, and He treated France or Germany or the U.S. the same way He treated Israel for a long period of time, where do you think we would be after a couple thousand years? In other words, are the Jews uniquely stubborn? Why? No. There's nothing about the Jewishness that makes them this way. Any people that hear the truth are going to end up this way. Now, there's one fundamental difference. Suppose that God gives a nation like the U.S. or Great Britain, gives them a great deal of truth, and they rise, they listen to the truth, and that truth comes into the courts and into the government and into the school system, and the whole culture is permeated with biblical truth and people respond to it. And so God is able to bless that nation. Now it all goes downhill and it all goes away. And people stop listening to the truth and truth is driven out of the classrooms and the schools and the universities. Then what happens to that nation? And then what happens if, suppose God judges that nation and they disappear from the stage of history? Will they ever come back? No. Gone forever.
Same thing happened with Greece and Rome.
Greece and Rome and down through history. Now, what's different about Israel?
They have a covenant,
and God's going to keep his covenant in spite of unbelief, and the U.S. doesn't have a covenant. Do you and I have a covenant with God?
Yeah,
there's a covenant with the church, as we'll see as we get a little further in here. So you and I can mess up pretty badly, and God will still honor his covenant with us, thankfully. Okay? Now, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall permanently? No, they haven't stumbled so that they should fall forever, like Greece or Rome or the United States or Great Britain or whatever. No, they haven't stumbled permanently. Through their temporary fall, God is taking the opportunity to provoke them to jealousy, and therefore salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, let's historically, here we are back in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and Jesus comes into town on Palm Sunday. And he's the rightful king. And he comes in on the exact right time that the king should ride into Jerusalem. And here's the legitimate Messiah of Israel. And here's the whole nation. And what does the nation say to their promised king and Messiah at long last that they've been waiting for a long time? Get lost. May his blood be upon us. Turn loose that Barabbas guy. We don't want this king. And so they put this king to death. And this king doesn't say that he comes back, and then that's a consternation to them. And then after that, the king goes away and he sends the Spirit, and then the apostles tell the nation one more time, hey, you guys, you crucified your Messiah, that's true. But if you repent of that right now and you admit what you've done, then God will still bless you. And what do they do then? Nah, get lost. Now, what is God going to do to Israel? Now, so God says, okay, now we've got to turn on consequence engine big time. Israel, what are we going to do with Israel? We're going to set you aside for 2,000 years. We're going to scatter you for 2,000 years. And meanwhile, while that's going on, you're scattered all over the world, and God's going to do something else, something brand new. What's he going to do in the meantime? He's going to run out to us miserable Gentiles who are wretched dogs and pagan and uncouth and corrupt, and he's going to save a whole bunch of us. And then the Jews are watching all this. And what do the Jews say? Well, they ought to be provoked to jump. They ought to say, oh, that's our God they're talking about. That's our Moses. That's our Abraham they keep talking about. That's our law. Those are our Psalms. What in the world? How do these Gentiles get so interested in our God? What did we do wrong? Well, that's what we're supposed to do. In actual fact, the history of the relationship between Christians and Jews has been very ugly down through the years. Pogroms and inquisitions and torture chambers and the Jews in general. We've had a very seldom has the church provoked Israel to jealousy like that ought to happen. But it does happen. Okay, that's the idea. If their fall means riches for the world, if their being set aside is God's opportunity to pour out his grace on all the world, then, and their failure, the failure of the Jews has allowed God to pour his blessings out on totally undeserving Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? That is, see, when God gets around to putting Israel back into the equation again, then what? They've been in the holding pattern for 2,000 years. What happens when God puts Israel back in the equation and makes them a believing nation? Then what? Well, then we have world peace. So that little nation of Israel over there and their relationship with God is the barometer that shows us whether we're having world peace or not. That's the nation, that's why you watch Israel in the news. And you watch all the angry and attempts to drive the Jews into the sea, and you know they can't, and they won't. And watch Israel's unbelief, and you know that nobody's going to fix the Middle East situation until Jesus comes back. Nobody's going to get it all back together again. But when it gets back together again,
all Israel will be saved.
than where we are in Romans, okay?
So Lambert, the covenant that we're speaking of here is a covenant with not just the remnant.
Yeah, now let's get the rest of the chapter, and then we can bring up some of these very hard questions that are in here. If their fall means riches for the world, their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, that is, when they do come to believe. I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, so that if by any means I might provoke to jealousy those who are my own country and my own flesh, and save some of them. So that's Paul's strategy always, is to try to get the Gentiles stirred up and have it reflect that rebound to Israel. If they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, if during the time they've been set aside, God has been able to bring Gentiles into a relationship with God, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? When Israel does come to believe, then life from the dead, resurrection, global, the Jews call the end of the age the time of redemption, the coming time of redemption. When the Jews say God's going to save the whole world, he's going to save Israel first, then he'll save the Gentiles, and the Messiah will come. That's what Jews believe. They believe that. Is that true? Yes, that's true. So the key to world peace is going to be the time when Israel comes back to God. Now, that seems impossible by world standards. Doesn't seem like it could ever happen. Now, why is that going to happen? Well, it happens like this. Verse 16. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, the first fruit is a lump of dough during the early part of the harvest season before the main harvest is. You make this lump of dough, and you take a little piece of the dough, and you offer it to God, a little piece of bread dough. If you're making bread dough and you take out one piece of the bread dough, is it the same as the rest of the dough? Yes, it is. Well, the first piece of the bread dough here is Abraham, and Abraham's faith. So you take a little bit of that and offer it to God. What about the rest of the dough? Well, the rest of the dough is waiting. First fruits means that it's the down payment on the full harvest. There's a down payment on the full harvest of Israel. The down payment's Abraham. So God has started the salvation of Israel. It's just a little slow in coming. Okay? Now the next example is, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now we're talking about olive trees. If some of the branches were broken off of the true olive tree, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the fatness and root of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Now, if you have an apple tree in your garden and you graft into it a peach tree, what do you get on the branches? Peaches. If you have a nice cultivated olive tree in your garden and you graft in a wild olive branch into that nice olive tree, what do you get on the olive tree?
Wild olives.
Wild olives. Are wild olives very good? No, they're not. Now, there's something very interesting here. There's a true olive tree, and what's the true olive tree here? It's a real, a nice, tame olive tree that makes the best olives in the world. What's that a symbol of? Israel, particularly Abraham, particularly the heart of Israel, the believing part of Israel. By nature, the Jewish people produce good olives. They literally do, of course. But now, we're a bunch of wild olive trees, uncultivated, untamed, undeceived. And we get grafted into the true olive tree. Now there's a miracle that goes along with this, and that suddenly us wild olive branches can make good olives because we're connected to the good root. We are, therefore, we have been grafted into believing Israel. We Gentiles are grafted into the true faith of Abraham that was there before we were ever even born, right? See how powerful this figure of speech is. Look, you Gentiles, you outcasts, you... Being a true Jew is something that's kind of natural. When a Jew knows Jesus, it's all natural to him because it goes with his culture and his family and his upbringing and his traditions are all Jewish. So he just becomes a true Jew, and you can envy such people. Now, we Gentiles, being civilized and law-abiding is foreign to us. We get grafted into true Israel. So we become really spiritual Jews then, right? And so now, this is an important argument. He says, don't boast against them. Don't boast against the branches. Who's holding you up? Where are you getting the Holy Spirit from? Who's growing the olives in your life? By nature, you wouldn't ever grow good olives. Now you're plugged into real Israel, so you're going to have real fruit. And where's that real fruit coming from? It's coming from this historic faith of Israel. See our indebtedness to the Jews still there? Our great debt to the Jews for all the things the Jews gave us, the Bible and the Messiah. And we have a Jewish heritage. Doesn't hurt us at all to know about the Jews that go to Israel and get to know the Jewish culture. Read the Old Testament. So don't boast against the branches. If you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Whoever heard of a branch from a tree growing its own fruit if it was not connected to the tree? Well, that's the kind of arrogance that Christians can get into, is that we're God's own special people, and Israel set aside, and Israel doesn't have any future in the plan of God, and that's it's exactly what Paul says is not the case. The root is holding you up. The root of Israel. Now, Abraham's faith is holding you up. Is the way. The sap that feeds your life is coming from the patriarch. And you're going to say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And that Jews were broken off as a community, and that let God graft in all the wild olive branches on the Gentiles. And isn't that very nice? And now Paul says, well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but be afraid. If God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. God cut off a whole bunch of natural branches because of their long-term persistent unbelief. Now, how come you Gentiles presume that you're going to be favored by God forever? You aren't. So you want to be humble and grateful for the heritage that you've been grafted into. See that? How clear that is? And an appeal here to us to appreciate the heritage we have and the legacy we have and the fact that we've been invited to be part of Israel. We outsiders to the promise, we strangers to the covenant, have been invited in to God's family. God did not spare the natural branches. He will not spare you. If you corporately don't believe in God, and you become stubborn and hard-hearted like the Jews, and you Christians don't shape up, then in due time, God will cut you guys off too. He's perfectly fair and even-handed, and if he cut the Jews off, his own people, well, he'd cut you off too, as a group, as a community, right? And in fact, he will. It will happen. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity. Very severe punishment to send the Jews and to scatter them out of Israel for 2,000 years and let them go through horrible persecution and suffering and hardship. And the history of the Jews in 2,000 years is a terrible story of severity. The hardship, which we don't even hardly know about, but it's all in the history books. The Holocaust. Consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity. His discipline can be severe, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, if you respond to his grace, he will be good and kind and gentle and loving to you. That's his nature. He prefers that. Otherwise, you will be cut off as a group, as a whole group. They also, the Jews also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. God is able to graft them in again. Now then, anytime anybody wants to come back to God, God will take you back. If the Jews suddenly should decide to come back to God, God would welcome them. His hands are stretched out all day long. You can come to God anytime you want. So if the Jews turn around, he'll say, yes, of course, come right back. You're my natural tame branches. Come on in. Well, what's going to turn the Jews back? If you were cut out of an olive tree, which is wild by nature, and you were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? How much more natural than it is for the Jews to come back to their roots, to the faith of Abraham? How much more of a, aha, this is who we are kind of thing. Oh my gosh, this is who we are by nature. This is the people God made us to be. We found ourselves as a nation. This is our heritage. This is our legacy. Look at our history. I do not desire, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinions. Hardening in part has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I don't want you Christians to be ignorant of this great mystery. I don't want you to be wise in your own opinions and conclusions. Just because Israel isn't believing now, I don't want you to believe that that's going to be the permanent status. As a matter of fact, when the full number of Gentiles has come in, God's going to turn back to Israel again. When he's gathered all the Gentiles who are among the elect, then he's going to go back to Israel. And here he uses that word mystery. Mystery in the New Testament always means a body of truth, previously hidden but now made known. A body of truth that's complicated. If you're going to understand this, the hardening of Israel. The mystery of Israel's unbelief, it's a big subject. We've talked hours and hours about it. It's a lot of content. But it isn't hidden. It's not something hidden. It's truth now made known in the New Testament, a body of truth. I don't want you to be... I don't desire, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. A hardening has come on part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in to the church, and then, your Bible might say, so all Israel will be saved, or really it's then all Israel will be saved. Then, when the church is finished, then God will go back and save all of Israel. Now that all of Israel doesn't mean every last single Jew again. It doesn't mean every Jew, it means the nation Israel as a whole. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He quotes Isaiah 59 there, and he quotes Isaiah 27. Isaiah 59 is about Israel as a failed servant of God down through history that God will eventually call to repentance, and they will repent, and God will restore them, and God will give them a kingdom and bring them in the millennium. That's what Isaiah 59 is all about. And this is the end time. The deliverer will come from Zion. Well, the deliverer is Jesus. Jesus coming to Zion, Illinois. Save the Mormons. Save, coming to Salt Lake or Los Angeles. No, he's coming to Jerusalem. When the deliverer comes to save the world, where is he going to land? On the Mount of Olives. Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. Now, that's Old Testament apocalyptic language, that end time, end of the age. And then there's this reference to the covenant. The covenant with them is the new covenant. The new covenant that we're living under was the covenant with Israel. In your notes, I put raised notes on this. How we got into the new covenant at the Last Supper. How come we're under this covenant that's with Israel? Israel's going to come back into this covenant one of these days. How's this going to happen? If you know the Old Testament at all, what's going to happen in the world? Let's do a quick synopsis. What do we expect to go on in the Middle East?
The Arabs will come to the Lord first before the
Jews. There may be a lot of Arab Christians over there. There are more Arab Christians now in the Middle East than there are believing Jews, although the number of Arab Christians has dropped way down. What's going to happen in the Middle East?
Get real nasty.
Get very nasty. A big war. World War. What's going to happen to the Jews during this war if the war happens to break out right in their area? Well, they're going to have the most terrible time of trouble they've ever had, which Jesus said they would have. Time of Jacob's trouble. A time so terrible that unless God intervened, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, God will cut the time short. It is the elect Israel. So what's going to happen to Israel? They're going to have a war right in their doorstep. The nations of the world invading, what's that going to do to the Jews? Well, they darn well better start praying. Now's the time to pray. We tried everything else for it first. Let's go pray. When they pray, then what? And we get that great repentance that Zechariah 12, 13, 14 talks about this. That Jesus will show up with the nail prints in his hands and show himself to the Jews, and they will suddenly wake up as a nation. The nation now, the nation there, Zechariah also says that a third of the nation will be converted, and two-thirds will be cut off. So it isn't all the Jews are going to be saved, but there's going to be a third who know perfectly well who Jesus is and lament and pray and weep. And then what happens? When the nation wakes up and then Jesus comes back in person, because they're going to need some hands-on salvation. Otherwise you've got the nuclear holocaust and everybody gets killed. So how much pressure does God have to put on Israel to get them where he wants them? A lot. I hope that a lot of Gentiles are listening to the word at this time, because they still can come in. So here's we can expect this in our own day almost this evening. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Current generation of Jews is very stubborn, very unbelieving. How come God is putting up with them? Because he made promises to the patriarchs? What did God promise your grandparents or your great-grandparents when they prayed for you and for the country? Do you think you might be here because some godly person prayed for you before you were even born or when you were little? Yes. Why is God going to save Israel? Because you promised the patriarchs he would. That's interesting. God always keeps his promises. He makes covenants and he keeps them, in spite of the disobedience of the other party in the covenant. So this is the wonderful miracle of this chapter here. God is totally reliable. He always does exactly what he says. Yeah?
Question. In the outline that you just made about the mess that was going to build up over there, mm-hmm. is Israel an accessory to the mess, or are they the reason for the mess, or are they brought into the mess?
Now, if you go back into prophets, you'll find that Israel is the center of all this, but God's got a case against Egypt and Syria and all the nations, and he's going to put all the nations on trial. Now,
all together.
Jesus will come and judge the nation. Jesus will come and judge Israel separately. Then he's going to judge all the Gentile nations for how they treated Israel. And then he's going to judge eventually all the unbelievers. So Jesus is the judge in all this. Israel gets a separate judgment. Church doesn't get a separate judgment. So it's kind of fascinating. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's a neat memory verse. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God never changes his mind, never takes back his promises, never reneges on his promises, and he knows perfectly well how much we pay. Right? That's kind of great. If God makes a promise to you, he's going to honor it no matter what. If God makes his promise to Israel, he's not going to back out of it. Now, you can't find any place in the New Testament where it says that God has decided that Israel is not worthy of his attention and Israel set aside forever. No place in the whole Bible it says that. Israel set aside forever. It says exactly the opposite. Most churches today believe the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. This ought to be very plain that that's not the case. And then watch the morning news. If you don't believe it, let's wait and see what happens. Wait and see. Just as you once were disobedient to God, yet you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so also have now, these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you they may obtain mercy. God has committed all men to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Why did God save you? Because you deserved it? No. Out of mercy towards you? Yes. By grace? Yes. If he had mercy on you and saved you, then why shouldn't he have mercy on Israel and save them if he pleases? Doesn't he have the right to do that? That's the argument here. Yes, of course he does. And what about Romans chapter 3, which is referred to in verse 32? God has committed them to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. What did we see in Romans 3? That all men everywhere have been condemned to disobedience. Everybody. The whole world is held guilty before God. So if God wants to go save a group of people, you can't say, well, God's saving those people and they're stubborn and they don't deserve it. And they can say, well, why did God save you? You didn't deserve it either. Mm-hmm. Now, this is where the apostle gets these really some beautiful things he says here. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Don't try to figure out God. He's bigger than man. He's not going to do things by a committee meeting or not going to do anything by the things that necessarily seem logical to us. And you're never going to quite be able to figure out how he does things. You notice that when you get your prayers answered? It surprises you by the ways that God hears your prayers. You can't trace his path. The depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. Inscrutable. But he's always just. His ways past finding out. Well, now this causes you to sit back and marvel at the God who's running history and the God who's taking history someplace. Sit back and see what he's doing and be amazed as it unfolds. And see that marvelous thing, wisdom of God. Eventually, it'll be crystal clear to the whole world. We'll see justice. We'll see truth everywhere. We'll see all the believers showing up. Pretty deep. And now he quotes from Isaiah 40 and from Job and from Jeremiah. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Where does God go when he needs some advice? He can come to me. I give him a lot of advice, and he ignores it. And I suppose that's been true down through history. Who does God talk to when he needs some help? Well, he talks to himself. Three of them get together and have a meeting, and they decide. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? That comes up in Job also. When God says to Job, well, you try running the universe for a while, and I'll sit back and watch and see how you handle things, Job. That's one of the humorous little parts of the book of Job. Who has first given to God that he should be, that it should be repaid him? Does God owe you anything? Did you give God something that he didn't have so that he's in debt to you? No. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now that's a doxology there. From God and through God and to God are all things. Everything that happens. To whom be glory forever and ever. God is the source of all things. Everything starts with God. Everything ends with God. Everything in the middle is sustaining. Make you feel comfortable. Created the universe. Created you. Redeemed you. Takes care of you day by day. He knows the end of the history. And no matter how bad things look, it's going to get there. Alpha and Omega. From him and for him and to him are all things. It gets you back full circle to worship again, doesn't it? Thank you, Lord, that everything that I have has come from you, from your hand. Your generous grace has given me all. Thank you for taking care of me today. Thank you for the future. It's safe in your hands. That's a nice place to end this long discussion about the future in Israel. Make you feel comfortable in a very broken, fragmented world. The world now, the other thing that really struck me this week was, apart from what God tells us in the Bible, we wouldn't know very much. Can't go to Stanford University and get a class on this sort of thing. You couldn't figure this out by having a gathering of learned scientists and philosophers to tell you what's going on. This is all information that God's telling us, that's revealed us as his children. Pretty neat. Most everything we really know about life is because God has taught us and told us. Comes back again to the importance of having good, sound biblical knowledge and building a Christian worldview and being able to look at the world with Christian eyes, and being able to analyze things going on and all this confusion around here and say, I know where it's going. And I know who's directing it. Well, this is kind of an end of a section in Romans. Next week we get to chapter 12. How about some rebuttals, arguments, debates? Yes?
I have a question about verse 49.
Okay.
Suppose that you are interacting, or if you study the requirement that you interact with the Jews, who believe in their own ability to achieve atonement, their works mentality, and be full of forgiveness, and their duties work, and God's going to honor that. And they know that you're a believer and that your atonement is coming from someone else.
Mm-hmm.
And they're looking down on you. Is that what it says? They're enemies on your account?
Yeah, they're enemies for your sake. Yeah, because a lot of Jews don't like Christians very much because of their self-righteousness.
So we are to have respect for the nation of Israel, the true Jews, Abraham, the promise of Abraham. Do you have these people are really annoying, do you really have to turn them to cheek? That's what I'm really getting at. I mean, I know that.
Well, Jews by nature can be argumentative and annoying. And in Israel, you go and there's always two Jews and three opinions, and there's always arguments going on, and they yell at each other, but they don't mean it very much. They're feisty, but that doesn't mean they're not good people. Most Jews today are very grateful if you'll be their friend. And if you want to have a friendship with a Jew and a colleague, somebody you know or a neighbor, just be nice to them and kind to them and don't push Jesus on them. Most Jews have read the New Testament. Most of them have. Many of them have. So you don't have to push that at them. But if you're nice to them and you talk about the Old Testament, say, they usually won't get angry with you, pushy.
What if they're not nice to you?
Well, They can't be, anybody can be refused.
Can I just say, I didn't know?
Well, what would you say? What do you say to somebody that's self-righteous? How do you disarm a self-righteous person that's proud? Yeah, soft answer turns away wrath, and gentleness and love, it can be very disarming to somebody who's self-righteous.
So you would just accept persistence and patience?
Thank you very much, but you know, we disagree on things, but I'd be glad to be your friend, or sometime I'd like to learn more about your own background and your own beliefs, but now I've got other things to do. Jews, a lot of Jews are very paranoid because they've been persecuted, and the Christian church has been their enemy, and they were forcefully converted, and their real core values have been violated by Christians. The Crusades, you know, came down and slaughtered Jews and Arabs right and left. So the track record of the Christian church is pretty bad down through the years. You can't blame the Jews for being very, very suspicious of us Christians. Yeah.
You're talking about the grafting in of the, you know, of the Christians into the polity.
Mm-hmm.
You said corporate. If we corporately turn away from God, why did you use that?
Because Paul talks about a whole bunch of true olive branches being cut off and discarded. And there's a bunch of natural branches that have been cut off and set aside, and a bunch of wild branches that have been put in their place. Now that's kind of a corporate thing, because this happened historically at Pentecost. Day of Pentecost, Jews refused, few Jews believed, and God said, I turned aside to the Gentiles, the apostles turned aside to the Gentiles. Gentiles began to be grafted in large numbers. So I think it's corporate.
Well, I was only trying to compare that against Revelation's letters to the churches,
mm-hmm.
where that obviously doesn't seem corporate, where he says individually for those who will come.
Now, if you're going to be, what would give you assurance that you are a part of a true, of the olive tree? How would you know as an individual that you're part of the olive tree? That you're in, your relationship with Jesus would say, you are an olive branch and you are grafted in. Forget everybody else around you, you are grafted in.
If we drift away, then we will lose the covenant, right?
Yeah, well, not, you don't lose the covenant. God doesn't cancel the covenant.
So should we also pray for our own salvation?
Good idea.
In case we might just be tempted to.
Well, the church in general today has generally fallen away. The church is very weak in this country. The country's in terrible trouble. God may zap the whole country with a nuclear attack or something, because we're not doing very well right now as a corporate. We, of course, here in this room, we're all doing well. You know, but down the street, the people down there have all fallen away.
Somebody made a comment about the letters to the churches in Revelation.
Yeah.
I think there are very many things in those letters that are addressing the churches corporately. Jesus says that if you don't turn back to me, I'll come and take away your lampstand.
Yeah.
That's referring to a corporate thing where the church loses its ability to witness effectively.
Yeah.
But the members of the church individually do not lose something of their faith with Jesus.
Yeah.
But the church can corporately lose something.
That's great. The Episcopal Church has a practicing gay bishop. That church's voice, that whole church as a group, is disqualified from being a legitimate witness by the actions of that leadership in that church. So there's an example of a whole group. Yeah.
You were saying we should read our newspaper. And this morning there was coverage on an upcoming decision that the Supreme Court may make regarding in God we trust, on our money, and the Pledge of Allegiance. Since we don't have a covenant between God and the USA, is this a tempest in a teapot, or is this more substantive?
This is great. That's a good sound of concurrent issues. In God we trust, on our coins, and the Ten Commandments in public schools and all of that sort of thing. And now I think it's obvious that we have no covenant with God as a nation. We've had, even many of the founding fathers were deists and not Christians. Some were strong Christians. They took a lot of biblical principles. We're not Europeans anymore. We've got all these people in who come from the Far East who are Hindus and Muslims. They come into
constitutional system of government that's foreign to their own cultures, and they're all now Americans and citizens, so we've got a lot to change in the culture. But what happens when the church is lively, when the church has got vitality in it? What happens to the church? Small remnant, remnant of people that's walking close to God and praying. What happens to the culture? You get two things from the church.
Salt and light.
Salt and light. Salt, the preservative against the corruption. Light, the knowledge of the truth permeates the culture. Now, I think more and more that in the last 30 years, Christians have tried to speak into the culture, to speak truth into the culture, and hasn't been heard. And so a lot of churches have shut up, and they don't speak into the truth into the culture. And the world is now postmodern, and you can't speak truth into the culture the way you did 30 years ago. You've got to find new ways, or you won't even be heard at all. That's the whole issue about postmodernism. Churches in the backwater. We're irrelevant. We're obsolete, largely, because we don't know how to present this great truth in a way that will be heard by people who live in totally existential, relativistic value systems.
Why did Paul spend so much time, chapter 9, 10, and 11, to talk about Israel to the Gentiles?
Evidently, the long-term future of Israel is very important to the whole history of mankind. And that it's true that all of a sudden he's telling us all about the gospel, and he switches and spends three chapters talking about Israel and the long-term future of Israel. And that certainly must say something terribly important.
But he's also pretty explicit. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my people to end the day.
What did God promise the Jews? What did God promise the patriarchs? A lot of land, a temple, a king, a heritage, a specific plot of land. A millennium, a great golden age on the earth when the deserts would bloom and the lion and the lamb would lay down together. That's what he promised. Is he going to do that for Israel? Does God have to do that for Israel if that's what he promised? And yes, he does. So will there be a golden age on earth just because God's keeping his promise to the Jews? Yes. Did God promise us that? Did he promise you peace and land? No. Promised New Jerusalem. A lot more. So, see, the whole idea would be that God's going to suddenly start doing things in the Middle East, and the church may just disappear out of the whole picture here any time now, say, or be even more irrelevant. Isn't this neat stuff in Romans tucked away? People are reading this for thousands of years. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great power and excitement that's locked up here in the book of Romans. How relevant it is for our time and age. All these things that are waiting to happen in history are now coming on stage. And here's this incredibly wonderful offer of your love for mankind, the salvation through Jesus to everybody, everywhere. Today we have the assurance that you keep all of your promises to everybody. And this is very complicated. We can't even unravel all of this. And now we find out today that we're grafted in as wild olive branches, that we who have no roots have our roots in. We go back to Abraham, that we're part of something you've been doing for 4,000 years or more. And this is exciting. So we'd like to sink our roots down into Jesus deeply and draw from the life of the vine and grow and learn. And you please just continue to stretch our thinking. And in a world that is so lost today, we pray that we can learn how to be relevant and how to live out the truth that's here in this book so that we are heard, so that people do hear and do understand, and the salt and light is active again. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and his central role in all of this. From him and for him and to him are all things. Amen. Chapter 12.
Yeah.